Wrong way. Good morning. Wrong tower. Oh, I'm so thankful for Grace and Bryce too. I brought my coffee up because I also need you to know that Grace is part of the team that's responsible for this amazing beverage that we get to explore and consume and enjoy each Sunday. And I just want you to know it's gotten better in the past couple weeks because we've upgraded the brewing method and system. So if you're not a coffee drinker, I'm sorry, there's tea. But I want you to know it's good, good stuff. And Bryce teaches guitar to my daughter, Ella. I think you can do that digitally still. We'll talk about it. Before I jump in, I just want to say that even though I studied theology, right, I've read a lot of systematic theologians, went to seminary, all that jazz. The way that I really have indwelt my understanding of who God is, the way that I've found the drip to travel from here to here is through the poets and the artists and the musicians and the storytellers. They have a special gift. And I'm just grateful to our worship team for bringing that gift to us. As we were singing and worshiping together, I was remembering one of my favorite songwriters. All my favorite songwriters are unknown to most of the universe, I think. A guy named Bill Maloney. And he wrote a song called "Who Knows When the Sunrise Will Be," which is fitting for the last song that we sang because we live in the muddy middle between two Advents. It seems particularly muddy to many of us right now. And he has a line in the song where he says, "I feel like Barabbas with my sentence reversed. I've got my handgun of conceit, but at least it's registered. I checked out of my Best Western hotel, saw a man on a hill in place of my hell. When this darkness rolls in, can't see my ID. Who knows when the sunrise will be? I don't know, but I know it's coming. It's coming." Would you pray with me? Father, we don't know the when, or many of us are even confused by the how, but we know that you are sending your son to us again. The resurrected Son who took on our humanity, who lived the righteousness that was impossible for us, died the death we deserved, and rose again so that we might have victory and resurrection in a new heavens and new earth. And I just ask, Father, that as we gather together around your word this morning, that you would help us to be comfortable or uncomfortable as people of faith in the muddy middle, because we trust Jesus, who is truth. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay. The title of my sermon, I think you saw it up on that slide just a second ago, but it has this question, right? What is truth? Which is like a setup if you're from the 90s evangelical church for an apologetics message. That is not what this is, any kind of classical apologetic sense, although I'm going to make a case, and I'm kind of nervous about it. But before we get there, let me just say again, good morning. My name is John. I'm an elder here at Strong Tower. And I have the privilege of bringing God's word to you today because Pastor Chris and Pastor Drina are out of town. I saw a picture on social media of Pastor Chris walking on the beach. So I'm glad that they are getting some rest and relaxation this Sunday. What a gift to be able to be here with you. When I texted Pastor, I texted him after the Mother's Day message, actually. It was sort of tongue-in-cheek, but I said, "That sermon was a little harsh, Pastor." And then the next thing I said was, "But I'm not sure it was harsh enough." Well, then I got an invitation to bring the next half of that. Be careful what you say. But on the heels of that invitation, you know, I had this experience. This happens to me on occasion where you just feel like something gets downloaded in moments. And I knew where God would have me go, and that's where we're going this morning. That was sort of the experience I had with this message. And that's not to say that I might somehow have misunderstood what he was telling me or how he's leading me, but I'm confident that God was pressing on my heart the need to talk about what it means for me, what it means for us in this room, particularly those of us who are white, at Strong Tower Bible Church to engage in the ministry of a world in a cultural situation that is fraught with injustice and that brings so much confusion. So I'm gonna talk about being white, okay? And I think this is important too for us, I'm talking to the white people, because Pastor Chris tells a lot of truth, and it can be bothersome and confusing and uncomfortable. And sometimes we were sort of left with this question, well, we're here, right? So pay attention. We have a church that is really unique, Strong Tower Bible Church, particularly in the southern United States. And I'm really glad and grateful for a pastoral staff, a group of elders that are willing to embrace the gospel in its fullness, even and especially when it is uncomfortable. And I'm grateful for a senior pastor that is not afraid of the truth and is compelled by compassion and justice to say it, to sit in it, right? To love it and live it. We get that every Sunday. Maybe not today, but okay. Pastor Chris's ministry among so many other black men and women and persons of color has and continues to challenge me to really think about how my privilege, particularly as a white man in America, demands that I first submit to and learn from the truth spoken and lived by those voices. But then, here's the tricky and hard part for us who are, you know, born into comfort, but then to join in, to join the work, because to avoid this partnership is to comply with the system. And there's something deeply wrong when white people choose to remain in the shadows and let things just happen, ignoring the access their privilege allows and dismissing the reality of systemic racism in our country. So in case you hadn't figured out, we're gonna talk about some uncomfortable stuff this morning, at least if you're white. I believe the gospel invites us into the shalom of the Spirit. I'm gonna stay particularly tied to my notes. If you see me preach before, I like to get off camera. I do this, a poor camera guy. But I want to be very careful about what I say, okay? And so I'll be particularly tied to my notes this morning. I believe the gospel invites us into the shalom of the Spirit. Shalom is the Hebrew word that we translate peace. And if you're familiar with the Hebrew idea of shalom, it really carries this meaning that is multi-layered of fulfillment and completion, wholeness in unity. There is no shalom, in other words, unless things are rightly ordered. My favorite picture of shalom, although the word's not used, is the Spirit hovering over the waters in Genesis 1. Waters in an ancient Near Eastern context are a symbol of chaos, right? That's why the Red Sea gets parted. That's why Leviathan lives in the water, right? In the Old Testament, water is chaos. And what you see is the Spirit of God hovering over water. And when God begins to speak, he's bringing order to the chaos. That's shalom. So when the Old Testament prophets, right, proclaimed a need for shalom, they were also proclaiming a need for justice. To borrow from Dr. King's writings in his book, Stride Toward Freedom, true peace, shalom, is not merely the absence of tension. It is the presence of justice. And embracing this idea of shalom has not been a quick journey for me, okay? Still on it, to be frank. But I'm committed as a Christian to the gospel's clarion call as Jesus described it when he opened the scroll of Isaiah in Luke chapter 4 and proclaimed, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free." In other words, shalom seeks the heart of God for the marginalized and the disenfranchised, excluded and alienated, the voiceless and the oppressed. If you want to join with the heart of God, this is your work. So this morning, I want to speak to the injustices of abusing privilege and power and the complicity of ignoring evil. And again, I'm mostly speaking to my white brothers and sisters, but I also hope that my brothers and sisters of color will be encouraged to persevere in bringing your beauty and your presence and your stories into God's diverse kingdom in this really magical community. I like fantasy. If magic and Christianity bother you, I'm sorry, but read Lewis. That's what I mean. Okay. I think I'm going to be angry today. There was a gathering, Rededicate 250 on the National Mall in DC last Sunday. And I think this even more impresses me to speak about these things. We are in the era of Jim Crow 2.0. So this is going to be a costly mission, this mission of shalom. We must remind ourselves and one another that it's because of the cross that any and all of us gather together. Doesn't make sense without Jesus. And it's the glory of resurrection that ensures that we will all gather again in a new heavens and new earth from every tongue and tribe and nation. And that won't be a problem anymore. It'll actually be celebrated to proclaim the glory of the triune God and to celebrate the grace that saved and sustains us, even in the muddy middle. Let that soak in for a minute. The cross was both unjust and at the same time, Christ was fully committed to it. Not because he embraces injustice is good, but because he embraced a joy set before him, as the author of Hebrews announces, a joy set before him that allowed him to endure the cross and despise the shame and set things up for a future for the rest of us. He trusted his sovereign Father to do what he's been doing for generations, to somehow, mysteriously yet victoriously, engage in the redemptive work of making beauty from ashes, creating good where there only seemed to be evil, and that's good news. And in many ways, my white brothers and sisters, I think we are surprised by what's happening. And that surprise is itself problematic. We'll talk about that more. Because of the cross, something notorious and despicable, this Roman cross, becomes an invitation to embrace a world where our differences no longer have to be markers of opposition. Because of the cross. Instead, they can become the medium of a creative and infinite and incomprehensible artist who has crafted us in his image and is redeeming and reimagining us for his glory in a new heavens and new earth. He is, after all, the great artist. So let me tell you a story. It's not a story I made up. It's the story that God's been telling, really, and we'll continue to tell east of Eden. It's the story of privilege and power and complicity. It's a story with a sad ending. but it's not the ending. It's the story of Jesus, and in the particular scene I want to focus on, it's the story of Jesus standing before a Roman official waiting for the decree that will end his life, okay? He's forced there by a religious establishment that assumes their understanding of God is the only way to see things, and that meant Jesus had to go. The establishment had power, and it didn't mind using it to preserve its privilege. And hey, if that meant getting into bed with the oppressive government that they were all trying to get out from under, well, then so be it. I mean, sometimes you gotta make hard decisions to self-protect. If you see an opportunity, well, you gotta take it. And the scene moves toward its turn and conclusion with a question asked by Pilate, that Roman official, to Jesus. What is truth? That's the title of my message. That's what I want to get at this morning. Okay? So please feel free to stay and to turn with me to John's gospel. We're going to be in chapter 18 this morning, beginning in verse 28. I'll be reading from the New International Version this morning. And in verse 28, the scene opens. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. They show up in the morning, because the audiences with the Roman governor started at daybreak. They like to get things done early, and the priestly aristocracy who controlled Judea on behalf of Rome, they were VIPs, and VIPs always got access first and early. So they're there as VIPs for a governor who wants to avoid any riots and uprisings because they're in a festival season. And if Pilate lets things go down, if the riots arise, he's gonna get in trouble from the top. So they have this sort of mutual relationship where there is benefit for both if they stay together. And so they show up early in the morning because they're the kind of people who can call Pilate out of bed if they want. And Pilate's the kind of guy who knows he better get up. So we find him there in the morning. The Jewish leaders, they need something from Pilate, and Pilate needs something from them. So not only do they get an early meeting, but here's what's really interesting. Did you notice in the text that Pilate leaves the palace? He comes out of the palace, or praetorium, if that's what your translation says. The palace he's in, it's Herod the Great's old house, right? And so when Pilate was in town, he got to stay in Herod's old house. It's sort of like we went to Scotland one time, and in Edinburgh, there's this road called the Royal Mile, and down at the end of the Royal Mile, there's a palace, right, that you can go visit, and that's where the royal family stays when they're in town, right? Well, it was this place where Pilate would stay when he was in town. I don't think it was as cool as the palace at the end of the Royal Mile, but anyways, it was probably pretty cool. It was Herod the Great's old house. But he does it to protect them from being ritually unclean. So you can see, they know one another. They know they are in relationship with one another, trying to maintain objectives that require participation of the other group, okay? So the Jews, they can't go into his house. After all, he's a Roman and he's a pagan. They'd be defiled. They'd be made unclean. And this would negatively impact their festival worship. I mean, they're leaders. They've got responsibilities. And so they want the support of his position. So they do their best to sidestep the truth about his person. Pay attention to that. They ignore the reality and teaching and the God behind the necessity of ritual cleanliness to partner with power. He needs something from us. We need something from him. That's enough for them. So this appears to me to be the same motivation that empowers the religious right in our country today. There are values and priorities and ethics, and well, if those seem to be challenged, you got to make hard decisions to self-protect. If you see an opportunity, well, you got to take it, right? So all of a sudden, the religious right endorses a candidate as God's man that couldn't tell you the first book of the Bible, let alone what it means to be Christian. Like the Jewish establishment of Jesus' day, Christian nationalism sees a way to maintain privilege and power by sidestepping the truth. I don't care who you hire to play the guitar on Sunday. Yeah, I know he's not the best example. Yeah, I know he's made mistakes. Yeah, I mean, I know what he does and says to women. I know he's got some charges, convictions. I know he doesn't fill in the blank, right? There's more. But hey, we can support him as long as he's supporting us. We'll pray for him. We'll endorse him. We'll suggest to him what needs to happen. Then that'll turn out okay. He needs something from us. We need something from him. But in the end, and in both instances, the religious establishment of Jesus' day and the religious right of today, what exposed is the leadership that has no interest in the gospel. Not the one opened in the synagogue in Luke 4, at least. No interest in the truth. Instead, the interest is in preserving privilege and power that's supported by a system that embraces an ideology that makes one class, one designation, one faith, and one people supreme. I'm watching. I'm watching as the institutions and leaders, the pastors and educators that brought me to Jesus now appear to me to be betraying and abandoning that same Jesus and handing him over to be sentenced and crucified. And I'm left asking the question, what is truth? And to be honest, if Strong Tower Bible Church had existed a few years ago, I might have decided there wasn't any. Let me explain this. The subtleties of the teachings in my circles, white, evangelical, Bible-believing Christians in America, were driven by the moral majority in the late 70s, a movement founded by the then Baptist minister Jerry Falwell. And they were not accidentally on the heels of the Civil Rights Act of 1964, ending Jim Crow, and abolishing segregation in the Voting Rights Act of 1965 that banned tactics like literacy tests designed to disenfranchise black voters. That was not accidental. While the moral majority's boat floated down the river of family values, the current beneath was a white nationalist agenda that sought to preserve segregation through Christian private education. And it serves, from my reading of history, as the catalyst of Jim Crow 2.0. This has been here. It's been here. Now, we were quieter in my day, the 80s and 90s, though complicit in our silence. But in Jim Crow 2.0, white supremacy can say it out loud and in public again. like Joel Webben, the pastor of Covenant Bible Church in Austin, Texas. Unfortunately, Tennessee is the volunteer state in more than one way. This guy's also the president and founder of Right Response Ministries, who publicly stated, I watched him say this, that about 90 to 95% of the black church in America is objectively, by the standards of scripture, heretical. Listen, I grew up believing because of the implicit teachings of my privileged church culture that one party, one political ideology was Christ's party and had Christ's endorsement. I saw this every election year when I'd pick up a pamphlet by the Christian Coalition, right? This is the successor of the Moral Majority. I'd pick up a pamphlet by the Christian Coalition in the entryway of my church that educated me without actually telling me who to vote for, okay? I was taught implicitly that one party was right and that black churches couldn't be trusted because they're suffering from being either uneducated or liberal or both. Now, we have a myriad of prominent evangelical leaders like Franklin Graham, the son and successor of Billy Graham and the author and Christian biographer Eric Metaxas, and the homeschool and Christian classical education godfather Doug Wilson endorsing and preaching and podcasting without boundary or barrier. Now, we were quieter in my day, though complicit in our silence. But in Jim Crow 2.0, white supremacy can say it out loud. And in public again, that this country is our country because white Christian Europeans took it over with the same authority that God gave Israel to enter the promised land. We're not pretending we don't believe this anymore. So the scene continues. Verse 33. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea? Jesus asked. Or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. It was not my fault, right? Was it you've done? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's very important for us to remember that. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. He's not weak. But now my kingdom is from another place. You're a king then, said Pilate. And Jesus answered, you are right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. If there was any question about the motive of the religious establishment, at the moment they call for Barabbas' release, it's absolutely clear what their agenda is and to what lengths they'll go to preserve their privilege and power. There is blood on their hands. They are complicit. He is complicit. Now, but in the second portion of the scene, what really stands out to me is the cynicism, maybe, or dismissal, I think, or whatever it is that motivates Pilate's question. People argue about why he asked that question. What is truth? Perhaps even, by the grace of God, underneath there somewhere, there's even a modicum of openness to the possibility that there's an answer to this question. Whatever his motivation, it's clear he's asking this question from a place of power and privilege and complicity, at least on the horizontal plane of reality. When I see this question in this scene, it appears like Jesus is silent. But to view it that way is to miss the very same thing I think much of the Christianity of my tradition is missing. That the truth is standing right there. The truth was never just a spoken word, but a living word. The truth is the person. When I'm confronted with the truth, whether or not I see Christ is another question. I can take on different postures. And I'm complicit, just John, John, am complicit at times and seasons in my life, and sometimes I'm complicit in these representations and postures I'm about to give you all in one day. I have a slide with these. These are postures we tend to take toward the truth. And the first is this. We can take the posture of the cynic. How does the cynic answer that question? Well, you can't know truth. Maybe there is no truth. The cynic loses faith in the possibility of ever knowing and often takes pleasure in deconstructing what anyone else might proclaim as truth. There are a lot of my white progressive brothers and sisters who are happy to show up in a church like this one Sunday, but because they're not really super convinced of what the truth is, once Pastor Chris or somebody else happens upon the wrong subject, they will scoot on out. Because cynicism isn't a posture that's sustainable if truth is real. And the second posture is this. Is there a slide up there? Yeah. Oh, good. Look at that. My wife designs this stuff. It's amazing. Second posture is just the comfortable, right? This is the whatever's convenient posture. This is the posture of denial. The comfortable is avoiding the inconvenient truth at all costs. These are the proof texters and selective readers of both scripture and in particular history. The third is this, the custodian. It's the truth as I see it. This is, boy. Yeah, this is definitely my tradition. The custodians are the self-proclaimed experts on the truth, and they are often identified by their approach to truth that quickly condemns anybody else, and they define themselves by what they're not, right? It's often militant and legalistic. Okay? There's a fourth posture, though. This is the posture I want. And this is the curious, right? I sometimes tell people that curiosity and the fight-flight response or anxiety and rage can't be in the room at the same time. So in order to be curious, I have to take my armor off, right? I have to be in a place of vulnerability and humility, open to truth. These are the wise among us. And they can also, and sometimes it's the same thing, the broken and contrite. These are the ones seeking first the kingdom and her king. So as we stay curious, this is my hope for us. And again, I'm particularly speaking to my white brothers and sisters. It's really important for us to disarm her. So we stay curious, open to the truth, by the way, who is more than an answer to be known. He's a person to be in relationship with. We hear the answer Christ has always been giving, right? John set this up very intentionally. We think he's silent in the scene, but he's been saying it the whole time. What's the answer to Pilate's question to Jesus? I am. I am. Next slide. I am. Before Abraham was. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection in life. I am the true vine. I am the good shepherd. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the bread of life. I am. If we're gonna be curious, we're gonna have to be committed to our own work, white brothers and sisters. It's very important. We have to develop awareness regarding our privilege and history and be intentional to embrace these qualities, humility, teachability. We have to practice repentance, submit to leaders of color, look for opportunities to speak and act with compassion and justice. This sounds a little bit like suffering. We don't know how to do that very well. But guess who's been doing it for hundreds of years? We have something to learn. And by God's grace in this church, we have brothers and sisters who are willing to sit with us and teach us and help us and in many ways put up with us. Because they know the I am, and he's worth it. And he's worth it. So to borrow from Latasha Morrison, who preached to us not that long ago, I teach a class at Denver Seminary. I used this book as a part of our class this past semester, so I was fanboying in the audience when she was here. To borrow from Latasha Morrison, toward the end of her book, she offers this challenge. We need to know our history and the ways that history bleeds into today. We have to recognize the ways our thinking, whether our philosophies, ideologies, or theologies, might be tainted by white supremacy. Then, we must make space for hard conversations. Conversations that hopefully lead to liberating action. If y'all sat in my Enneagram class, you know I'm a 9. It's like the peacemaker. This is not pleasant work. But it's worth it. Because he is worth it.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't need a pat on the back for that, but it's just hard. The more we're confronted with not just the what of truth that can be cynically denied or comfortably ignored or controlled by self-proclaimed custodians, the more we can embrace a curiosity that invites us to abide in the truth and grow like branches on a vine, bearing fruit. Yeah. The fruit of Christ's spirit in like parts of a body, right? They're not all the same, these parts of the body, but they work together and they represent the head, Christ. And these body parts, they experience and they explain and they expand God's diverse kingdom. We're followers of the way, preservers and proclaimers of the truth, and those called to bring the abundant life of that kingdom into a world and to people desperately in need. Especially the marginalized, the disenfranchised, and the immigrant. Or if you prefer the prophet's imagery, the orphan, the widow, and the sojourner. Would you pray with me? Father, I don't even know what to say, but I'm grateful for you. I'm grateful for the work you've done in my life to open my heart, mind, and eyes and ears to your heart and mind and eyes and ears. Thank you, Father, for the work that you are doing in this faith community, which is special in its diversity. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would grant us grace as we continue this work. Give us strength, encouragement, boldness, willingness to serve and love, to fight for compassion and justice, to live as Christ lived, and when necessary, to deny ourselves and take up our crosses and follow after him. I can't do that, my own strength, but Father, thank you, thank you, thank you that you are made strong in weakness and that your grace is sufficient. And we have your Spirit who indwells us and empowers us and gifts us and enables us and surprises us. And so I pray that we would be more attuned to that Spirit and attend to his conviction and calling in our lives and in our stories and in the specific spheres of influence and opportunity and relationships that we have. Help us, Father. And Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come quickly. That's my heart. Can't wait for that new heavens and that new earth. It's coming. Help us to seek first the kingdom and trust that you'll add the things we need along the way and that you'll do it for the sake of Christ, in his name, and for your glory. Amen. Thank you for being here. I hope you come back if you're new. We're dismissed. We're dismissed.